when the presence of the Lord begins to manifest in our midst, I like to walk softly. I want to be sure that what we do is flow directly with the mind of the Lord. Sometimes, because we go to church so often, we can easily take things for granted. But the Lord is very, very much in control of His church, and He's very much concerned about what we do when we gather in His name. You go gather in your name, that's different. You gather in His name, and He expects certain things to happen. He wants His will accomplished, and He wants us to be submissive to what He is doing. And I had mentioned to Brother Kerry, we're going to speak on a subject tonight, the meaning of Pentecost. And the songs we were singing earlier just lifted my spirit. I'm so glad for the power of Pentecost. So glad that the Lord led me as a small boy into the baptism of the Spirit. I'm so grateful. First time I ever heard anyone speak in tongues was my grandmother. And I knew that her praying was deep. And I would, as a young boy, just listen, watch, because I knew she was for real. I knew she was genuine. Every time I went to visit her, I could expect somewhere along the visit, she'd take me aside and she'd say, "Now, James, tell me, what is the Lord saying to you?" Now, that was a little scary because I wasn't always sure. I think sometimes I even tried to make something up because I didn't know just what to say, but she probably knew that too. But this was a granny who knew how to intercede for her family. And I believe I'm in Pentecost today because of a grandmother like that. And how good He is. How wonderful He is. You know, people receive, how many of you have received the baptism of the Spirit? May I see your hands? Praise God. How many of you are still filled with the Holy Spirit? My wife's mother and father were pioneer pastors here in Texas. They started the church on our reservation, the Alabama Coushatta Reservation. And Joyce was praying with some Indian girls one night to receive the baptism, and she hadn't been baptized in the Spirit, but she was praying with them to be baptized, and the Lord baptized her. So if you want to be baptized in the Spirit, you get to praying for somebody. It'll help. It'll work. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts. I want to tell you what a joy it is to minister here in this pulpit. And I, Pastor, I concur with you. May the Lord ever help us to keep the pulpit. You know, it's not just a matter of design that we put the pulpit where we do on the platform. You go into a high church, you go into a liturgical church, the pulpit is not located here. It's usually located over to a side because there's a communion table. And the priesthood has taken over and has become predominant over the prophet in liturgical churches, consequently the pulpit. But the pulpit is not here to project a man. The pulpit in symbol is here to project the Word. And you know, for a long time I've been looking for, of course Yadro is too expensive, but looking for something in. I've always wanted an office piece of a preacher at a pulpit, with the word at a pulpit. Just always wanted one of those. And we were out shopping one day, and Joy said, "Oh, I see what you've been looking for. It was a piece of Yadro. The cost of it now still makes me swallow hard when I think of it. But when I looked at it, I immediately saw it was not really what I wanted, because it was a pulpit with the Word of God on it. But it was the location of the preacher that bothered me. The preacher was standing in front of the pulpit, and the Bible was behind him. And I said, what idiot did something like that? Why would... But the reason for it was the projection of a person. But that's not why we put a pulpit in the location we have it here. It is to project this word. It's to lift high the Word of God, to be taught and preached in the power of the Holy Ghost. And so when we talk about the meaning of Pentecost tonight, let's go to the book of Acts to chapter 2. And I want to draw your attention to this marvelous message preached by the Apostle Peter. Well, we come, Lord, into your sacred presence with gratitude. I want to thank you, Father, for this wonderful church, this great pastor, and such capable staff. And I want to thank you for the friends gathered here tonight. I thank you for the membership and the friends of this church and visitors who've come in. I want to thank you for our pastor friends, ministers who are here. We're grateful to you for every man and woman of God. And we thank you for those who have come because they want your presence manifest. They want the Word of God to become powerful in their lives. And we have gathered for this purpose. And as we go into your Word tonight, Lord, would you, by your Spirit, not only anoint your servant, but, oh Lord, anoint the hearts and the ears, that we may hear what your Spirit is saying to the church and to the churches. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for not leaving us alone. Thank you for coming to us to minister. You, every person sitting, there's some here tonight, there's a great struggle with loneliness and despair, and you have just the answer for them. There's some in physical need tonight, and you are still the great physician. You're still the great healer. And we want you to manifest yourself to the needs of the people. There's some who are battling with sin that they need to confess and to rid themselves of. And your blood is so powerful to do that tonight, Lord. And there's some who need the indwelling and empowering Spirit in the baptism to do what you have called them to do, and to embolden them to be the witness that you've called us to be. And so minister to each one in your own special, personalized way. Glory to God. Thank you for it. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Peter's anointed message on the day of Pentecost was actually sandwiched in between two questions. The first question actually sparked the message. And the second question was a response to the message. The first question is in verse 12. After that, the Holy Spirit came upon the body of believers who were obediently following the directive of Jesus when he had said to them, you go back to Jerusalem and tarry there until you be endued with power from on high. He gave a very forceful instruction, and there were over 500 who heard. Unfortunately, over the period of days, the 10 days, some began to drift out, and the number was about 120. That's tragic, but that's the way it is. And we've got to decide which group we're going to be in. The group that's going to stay until, or the group's going to say, well, maybe he didn't really mean that. Maybe I didn't hear it right. All of a sudden you have all kinds of maybes. But these who stayed and were baptized, this marvelous day of Pentecost, those who were observing it, question arose. Look at it in verse 12. Whatever could this mean? What could it mean? The last question was a question that was a response to the message they had heard him preach. And in verse 37, they ask, well, men and brethren, what shall we do? What does this mean? And what shall we do? And I want you to know that those questions are being asked again in our generation, thank God, because he is pouring his Spirit out, as he promised. And there are multitudes asking the question, what does this mean? And what are we going to do about it? What do you want us to do about it? This, dear friends, this century that we are coming to the close of has been a remarkable century. Remarkable. When it started, when the Holy Spirit began to sprinkle over this land at the turn of this century, started in light showers and sprinkled. There were people being baptized in the Spirit before 1900. We have record of it. Well, it's of course it's happened all through history, but we have record. Maria Woodworth Edder's revivals across here in Texas and all across this country. People were being baptized in the Spirit. This was 1895. But when the century opened, you could count by the thousands, perhaps tens of thousands, the numbers of Spirit-filled people. Today, as we come to the close of this century, we count the Spirit-filled people by the millions, even the hundreds of millions. We're talking about a true Pentecostal century. It has been a remarkable time. And here in the United States, a lot of people have been like Rip Van Winkle. They've been sleeping through the whole thing. They look like a frog batting his eyes in a hailstorm. They don't know what's going on. What's this all about? What's this all about? The century started out with Spirit-filled people beginning to see God moving in their lives. They had come out of the denominations. The Holy Spirit was not poured out on the denominations in this country. He was poured out upon people who were separating themselves, and they were called holiness people. That's who the Spirit came upon, and holiness people. And they were all over. They came out of the Methodist, Baptist. They came out of all of the churches because the denominations in this country had been so shot through with German higher criticism and with Darwinian evolution and all of the modernism that goes with it, until God started calling his people out. And that's the people who were baptized in the Spirit. And they were working in somewhat of an isolated way until as the century has moved along, they began to find the need of working together. That's what brought the Assemblies of God into existence. Spirit-filled people realizing that if they were going to get the job of world evangelization done, they would have to be working together. Consequently, there were organizations that began to come together, like the Assemblies of God, and many other Pentecostal groups all over this country. It's been a marvelous work of God, but you know what it really is? It's an end-time indicator, pointing to our Lord's return. The latter rain prophesied by James chapter 5, verse 7 is happening, as well as the prophecy of the coming of our Lord being at hand in verse 8. The latter rain, the coming of the Lord. Those truths, we are here poised on the threshold. We are seeing God at work in this earth, and at the same time being fully aware that he's preparing his church for its glorious exodus. Hallelujah. Now, regarding the book of Acts, there are some scholars, and there's some in our ranks, who think that their task is to reinterpret the book of Acts. But what they really... Hallelujah. Now, regarding the book of Acts, there are some scholars, and there's some in our ranks, who think that their task is to reinterpret the book of Acts. But what they really need is to re-experience the book of Acts. It doesn't need revision. It doesn't need reinterpreting. It's just as clear as it can be, and all it really needs is for the church to re-experience what God has through the power of the Holy Spirit. Glory to God. The book of Acts doesn't need tampering with. If it ain't broke, don't try to fix it. But Pentecost comes to us with all of the efforts of the triune God, and the meaning comes real clear as you look at the book of Acts and the New Testament. And I want to talk to you briefly about the meaning. First of all, Pentecost means a new era of reality. Look at verses 16 and 17 in Acts 2. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Peter says, what does this mean? It means the actual fulfillment of the prophet Joel. It means the actual beginning of a new era, no longer of symbol or ceremony, but an era of reality. We no longer spend our time with the rituals of the external. But Pentecost means a whole new revelation of what God does internally, what he can do to the mind, to the spirit of a man, what he can do to the conscience, what he can do to the heart, what he can do as well as to the body. It's an era of reality and substance. We will no longer live in the types and the shadows and the feasts and the festivals. The day of Pentecost, when it had fully come, it brought the fulfillment of all that God had done through Israel over all of its feasts. The feast of Passover, the great feast of Passover, no longer has to be carried through with as they did in the Old Testament, because our Passover, Paul tells the Corinthians, is Christ himself. That's reality, brother. You don't go to the... You think of Solomon when he dedicated the temple, and he dedicated 22,000... He slew 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. That's not only a lot of killing, that's a lot of animals, that's a lot of blood. You know what they were doing? They were making us to understand the magnitude of Passover, the magnitude of blood covenant, the magnitude of it. Do you know Jesus was crucified at Passover? Do you know when he walked from the Kidron Valley, when he was up in Bethany with some of his friends staying, when he wasn't out in the garden, the night that he was betrayed, he had to walk across the Kidron Valley. Do you know what was happening in the Kidron Valley? Blood was flowing like you cannot believe. Jerusalem was bulging full of people, the Passover. And that meant that the blood which was offered, one lamb could only take care of a family. If the family was small, then two families could go together. But one sacrifice would take care of about 10 or 15 people. Now, you know, that says something to us about our families. We need to be getting our families under the blood. We can get all the families under. But the emphasis was on the magnitude of this offering. And when Jesus, the true Lamb of God, walked across the Kidron Valley, he was watching the bleeding, the dying. He was watching the blood, the life that was in the blood of an animal that was attempting to show a symbol of what he was coming to be the substance of. Oh, my. We do not need the Feast of Pentecost. The reason God, in Acts chapter 2, the reason he brings the gift of the Spirit, the reason he comes in the power on the day of Pentecost, it had fully come. That was the day because it was fulfilling the symbol. Until then, the Feast of Pentecost was the symbol of the Spirit. But we do not need the symbol any longer because we have the genuine Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our Feast of Pentecost. That's why you can say amen if you feel like it. Pastor said I was wearing him down. And I told him, well, preaching in tandem is better than a single plow any day. So we just come on up and we'll do it together. Oh, the power of this. You see, this glorious, glorious reality. I tell you, there's a little verse tucked in Acts 6, verse 7, that talks to us about what this is all about. And sometime you're reading and you'll probably just pass over it. But I just want you to look at it. In Acts 6, 7, you talk about reality. Notice what it said. A great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, he's talking about people getting saved, coming to Jesus. And he just adds this in. A great many of the priests. Now, you just think about this. Here is a man who has spent his life living with symbols, living with typology. He's had to go through the rituals of slaying an animal. I'm telling you, there's nothing pretty about that at all. It's important for us to think on this because of the importance of it. But here is a man who has spent all of his life going through the ministry of the earthly tabernacle, and it was the slaying of animals. And all of a sudden now, he comes into the reality that he doesn't have to offer that anymore. His ministry is no longer the offering of the blood of animals. Now his ministry is in the one sacrifice that is sufficient for all mankind. Can you imagine that? That every man that has ever been born from Adam's race, that every man, woman, boy, girl, every child, the blood of all is sufficiently cared for in the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a marvelous truth. This is something the world doesn't want to hear. The world, you know, Satan is doing a masterful job of making people to feel they are sufficient. They don't need a Savior. They don't have, sin is not sin. All this stuff, blood religion means nothing. But that's the delusion
That's the delusion of darkness. And God is wanting his church to not only understand what has happened in his great sacrifice. We have come into the reality. Now, the Holy Spirit spoke through those symbols in time past. In Hebrews 9:8, we have this statement, the Holy Spirit indicating. He was talking about the tabernacle and the earthly ministry of it, and he said the Holy Spirit indicating that this was the way into the holiest of all, and it was not yet made manifest. Now, the Holy Spirit, he spoke through those, but he doesn't have to speak through symbols anymore. He comes right into this meeting, and through the Word of God, he can speak right to your heart. And if you're listening to him tonight, the Spirit of the living God has, upon the basis of the blood of Jesus, he is free to come into this meeting and talk to you and say to you, listen, what God is wanting you to do. That's why a lot of people come into our meetings and they get shook up. Boy, that preacher, he's got my number or something. No, the Holy Ghost has it. I don't have it. I don't know you. But I know one who does know you. And he doesn't have to go through any symbol tonight. He doesn't have to go through any feast. He is free to come directly at you. Let me tell you, the Spirit is superintending this world harvest. I want you to know he's at work, and he wants the church to get in connection with him. You know how the Bible closes? You know how the Bible closes? It says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. You see the dual working of the church with the Spirit. The Spirit and the bride say, come. If you're thirsty, come. We've got water for you, a life for you. We've got a future for you. We've got an eternity for you. But the problem today is the Spirit is trying to wake the church up to get the church to get in the harness. My grandfather had two mules, Jim and Jack. And I can't remember which one, but there's one of them who was always letting the other one do the pull. And I think sometimes the Holy Spirit gets to feeling that way, that the church is just leaning back. You remember what the Lord, wasn't it that he said to Saul, quit kicking against the pricks? You know what that was? That was an animal that was drawing back, and he wouldn't do his work. And so the way they kept him from doing it was put some goads where when he would kick, because an animal that's kicking is not working. And churches, when they're kicking, they're not working either. When they're badgering around, bad mouthing, and doing everything else, they're not working. But he said, but they put these goads there so that when he kicked it, when the animal kicked it, it hurt. And he'd say, hey, I'm going to quit kicking. And you know, that's the way the Holy Spirit does at times. He'll put a goad there to really give you a point of view. Symbols are important, but they're limited. They can speak about that which they represent, but they cannot speak for that. And you see, on the day of Pentecost, there were some grand symbols for the day. But don't you ever confuse them, because the fire and the wind were symbols. And they were symbols heralding the day of Pentecost. The infilling of the Spirit and the speaking with other tongues was not symbol. You please understand that. The speaking in tongues was evidence and sign, not symbol. That's the reason why when people say to you, well, now, if God intends Acts 2 to be the model, why don't we see wind and fire every time somebody's baptized? There's a simple answer to that. We are no longer interested in heralding the day. The day has already come. The day has already been fulfilled. The day has already been complete. And we don't need that day, the day of Pentecost, anymore. What we need now is the person of Pentecost. And the tongues that came from the infilling were evidence of the person. Tongues were not trying to speak to the day. The fire and the wind did that. And that day has already come and gone 2,000 years ago. But the person of the Spirit is still alive and empowering the church to be what God wants the church to be. Glory to God. That's why it's vital for us to stay closely connected to the evidence God's evidence. Marvelous. Oh, I love it. I love to just read verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, this has a, give you a little English lesson here. Now, do we have any English teachers here? Usually we'll have some, and they'll agree with me too when I say this. There's a, the subject is singular, they were, but the predicate, the verb is compound. They were filled and they began to speak, and that happens that way every time. When you're filled, you begin to speak. I don't have to teach you how to speak. No person needs to try to teach you how to speak in tongues. You come down to an altar and someone says, now, what I want you to do is say this after me. No, I'm not. Don't do what I was thinking there. I'm going to erase that one out and just back away. Just back away. Because you see, that's an affront to the Holy Spirit. Because when He baptizes, when He comes in and fills, He has your language. He has your infilling. And you don't have to worry. You know, there's some who say, well, you can be filled and today, and then you might speak next week or speak on down the way, you know, kind of delayed reaction. No, that's not what the verse says. That's not what the word says. When you're filled, you speak. They were all filled and began to speak. And it will happen that way because this is the model. This is the model. And it's not all that hard. And it doesn't have to be scary to you, because if the Holy Spirit's going to fill you, He's going to speak. As a matter of fact, what you need to get scared of is if He doesn't speak. Because He is not a deaf nor dumb spirit. He is a speaking spirit. And when He comes in, His evidence is that He speaks. And that's why you should joy in the thought of being filled and having Him speak. It's a marvelous thing to know that God can come into my being and can, you know, neurosurgeons will tell you that the one of the major areas of the brain is the speech area. And if the Holy Spirit will come in and He will actually give you a new tongue, what a marvelous, marvelous. And if He wants to give you your language so that you can become a communicator with God, then why would you want to not have such a relationship with Him? You know, when you really get down to the Word of God, it has such reasonable basis. It's people's weird interpretations and concoctions that make it sound so spooky. I can see right now that I'm not going to get through all my sermon tonight if I don't quit ad-libbing in here. I want to tell you something else about the meaning of Pentecost. It's not only a new era of reality, but it is a new evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. And I love this in verse 33. You have your Bible still open? Oh, good. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this. I just love, I think King James says, shed forth. I just love this beautiful picture. He poured out this which you now see and hear. It's almost like, you know how the Old Testament priest would make the pot of anointing oil? How they had to, the apothecary would put it together with certain spices and what have you, and then they put it in this huge cauldron, and then when they would get ready to use it, they would dip into that and just come pour. One of the Psalms talks about the anointing oil just running all the way down your head, your beard, the priest, and all or down his garments, and that's this picture that we have here. Notice he says He received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he poured out this which you now see and hear. What was happening on earth was evidence that something had already happened in heaven. You see, the last time they saw Jesus, he was ascending, and they stood so transfixed they just couldn't believe it all. And until he leaves their sight in the clouds, and then two men appear, we assume angels, and they said to him, "This same Jesus is coming back. Don't just stand here. Go on to Jerusalem and do what he told you to do." "Okay," they said, "we'll do it." But that was the last they had seen of him. But now he had told them what was going to happen. And now with the experience, see, it's been 10 days, but now they know he made it. He said, "I'm going to send you the promise of the Father." And by this marvelous outpouring, they knew he had made it to the right hand of the Father and was now providing for them everything. Oh, Jesus is not only a promise maker, he's a promise keeper. Glory to God. What a promise. What was happening, they could attribute it. Hallelujah. And he says, "This which you now see and hear." Now, those are two good words to identify what your baptism ought to be like. Something you can see, something you can hear. For God's Spirit speaking through you. See and hear. Glory, glory to God. Please, please, friends, he is not a muted spirit. He speaks, and his resurrection has provided the church with this marvelous promise and gift. I want to say, thirdly, that the meaning of Pentecost is that it is a new experience of fullness. Now, this, I think, is so critical for today. We're talking about fullness. The Holy Spirit intends to live in us in a fullness. That's what the book of Acts is about. You look at all the people. You read through the book of Acts. Look at the people that Luke engages in his narrative, because they are all people who are, they're full of something. He's always making us aware of it. They're either full of indignation or envy, evil, fear, or prejudice, amazement, even full of the devil. I know people full of baloney. You probably do too. But notice on the positive side, he talks about people who are full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, faith, love, power, joy, good works, full of the Word of God. Fullness. That's what the book of Acts, that's what Pentecost is all about. The meaning is an experience of fullness, living out of an overflow. That's where the church needs to be today. Do you know what's happening so many of our people today? And I've seen this among people who've been in Pentecost for many, many years. They've allowed their fullness to drain down, and they do not keep in the overflow. Now, I live for, Joyce and I were 27 years living in Waxahachie. Waxahachie's water supply is from a little lake outside, Lake Waxahachie, and some out of Lake Bardwell. Now, Waxahachie's never has been known for having great water to drink. But let me tell you this, in the summertime, when the reservoir starts getting down low, I can promise you this, that is some of the bitterest water, that you can't get enough chlorine in it. You can't get enough of whatever they put it to get it tasting like. Just gets to where it's tasting bitter. And I got to thinking one day, you know, the church is like that. When our reservoir starts getting down low, it's amazing how bitter we start getting. We get chappy. We get downright nasty sometimes, just bitter. And remember, when you start tasting yourself, and you say, you wake up and say, "Hey, I'm bitter." Remember, we've been tasting that for a lot longer than you. Bitter, bitter. But that's not the level that God wants his church operating on. It's out of the overflow. That's why when we come together, do you know, I cannot... Now, you're going to think I'm extreme on this, but I cannot think of one Sunday in the year in which a believer should leave the church without getting down to the front and being sure that their tank is full. I cannot think. Knowing the week that's facing you, knowing what you're going to be going through, knowing what you will deliberately bring upon yourself, such as the stuff you'll watch on television, knowing all the other things that come along that you don't have to bring on yourself, but the world and the enemy will see to it that you get into, tells me that the church needs to live in the overflow to where we rise in the strength of the Spirit and say, bless God, that's filth, and I'm turning it off. Or to say, I'm just not praying like I need to pray, so I, and when you get to feeling that way, that's the Holy Spirit telling you that. The devil will never tell you that. And the flesh will never tell you that. Your mind will never tell you that. But the Holy Spirit will. And the Word will. But it's living, this living on the dregs. I have three sons. They're all, some of them. Gave them a good education. But there's one thing I never could teach those boys. The difference between E and F on a gas gauge. I never could get them to understand the difference. They'd come home with it on E every time. I said, boys, F, that's where that gas gauge ought to be. Never could understand that. Churchmen are like that. I'm here a few years ago, Joyce and I were driving through Dallas-Fort Worth metro area, and I watched this fella. He'd already pulled over the side. You could tell he'd run out of gas. And he had had his trunk lid open, and he was taking this empty can out of the trunk. And I said, hon, look at this guy. He not only ran out of gas, he planned to run out of gas. He planned to run out of gas. Why would you be carrying, now I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but why would you be carrying an empty gas tank can around in your trunk other than planning on running out? But Jesus is wanting his church to plan on being full, not running out, but staying full. God's calling us to a fullness that we must simply hear him, because it's so vital for this hour. Now, a fourth thing I want you to remember, and that's Pentecost means a new empowerment to the church for ministry. A new empowerment. And let me describe it for you in this fashion. In Luke 3, we have the picture of Jesus beginning his ministry, and he began it in the power of the Spirit. Luke describes the coming of the Spirit upon him when he came out of the waters of baptism. And he immediately begins his ministry in the power of the Spirit. And he carries on his 3 years of ministry in the empowerment that the Spirit was giving him. He modeled for the church how we should be encountering the enemy through the Word. Look how he would use the Word against the devil. Look how he would use the Word. And look how he would lean upon the empowering strength of the Father, going into the mountains to pray, seeking him. Before anything he ever did of any major significant decision, you find him going out and praying and allowing the Holy Spirit to just come in power upon him. And the model is here. Because you see, in Jesus' ministry, you have him as a bearer of the Spirit. But when he ascended up on high, what did John Baptist say one of the marks of Jesus would be for us? I baptize you in water, but he shall baptize you. Now, pay close attention to this. One of the great marks of Jesus to his church as his legacy when he returned to the Father, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. That is his. No longer now was he just the bearer of the Spirit, but now he's the baptizer. And this is this becomes very, very vital to your knowledge of God and to your knowledge of the Spirit and to your knowledge of anointing. Because Jesus has never allowed anyone to baptize his body, his church, his people. He has never allowed an angel, a seraphim, or a cherubim. He's never allowed a man, preacher, priest, prophet. He's never allowed any. He himself, John said, will baptize you. Any person over these last two millennia, since Jesus went back to heaven, who has ever been baptized in the Spirit, has been baptized because he took the promise and poured it out. He.
Hallelujah.
That's why we do not believe there could ever be such thing as a transference of the baptism. I can't baptize you. I can't take something he's given me and impart it to you. In the Old Testament, he could take off Moses of his spirit and give to those men. You can't do that today, not in his church, because he has chosen to be the baptizer. He was the bearer, and he was empowered, and he knew that his church must have that empowerment in order to carry ministry on. And he keeps that link. It's vital. It's a vital truth, because I cannot transfer. I can lay hands upon you and pray for you, but even when Peter and John went down to Samaria and they had received the word and they laid hands upon them and they received the Holy Spirit, but it sure didn't come out of the hands of James and John. It came because of the one who said, he will baptize you in the Holy Ghost and fire. Listen, my friends, we're talking about a walk with Jesus. We're talking about a close relationship to Jesus. We're not talking about churchianity. Not talking about denominations. We're not talking about so-called, you know, that's, I have met, in a question was asked me today, what about Pensacola? And I've said, I've seen some brethren who've come from there who've been greatly blessed. They have been, their hearts been changed. They were dead. Their ministry was dead. They went down and found a fire. They went back to their church and began to reach and pray and preach and pray and seek God. But I said, I've seen many who've gone there and they came thinking that they were going to try to transfer something, that they were going to try to take something that they saw somewhere else and transfer. You don't transfer the Spirit. You don't transfer the baptism of the Spirit. You don't transfer the anointing. You get it firsthand. There are no grandsons, no grandchildren. You are a child, and he deals with you. When you come to this altar tonight, you are not having any man to stand between you. There's no priest. There's no preacher. There's no prophet. No one stands between you and Jesus. He comes to you, and if you're hungry and your heart is reaching out for him, he will see to it that you are baptized. The biggest problem I see in our churches today is lack of desire. The desire is not there. But when the desire is there, oh, let me tell you. And you see, that's what apostolic succession is. You know, the Roman church has tried to play with this transference and apostolic succession, and they have one pope having a transfer of authority to him. Let me tell you where real apostolic succession is. 2,000 years ago, Jesus... came out of Jordan, rose up out of water, and the Spirit of the living God came upon him, and he began to preach and to live and to preach his gospel and to die through the power of the Spirit. Hebrews tells us he offered his blood through the Holy Ghost. That's how he offered it. He not only was the Spirit of God upon him on the cross, but when he took that blood and entered into the heavenlies itself, the Holy Ghost helped him to bear and spoke into the very throne room and the heavenly tabernacle. Now, here we are 2,000 years later. 2,000 years later. And I can come down to this platform, this pulpit, this altar, and I can lift my hands and I can say, Jesus, the Spirit that filled you, He's still here. He hasn't left. He's been here working in the church in every century, every generation. He works with whoever lets Him work. And here He is. He's been on this earth 2,000 years. And Jesus, I'm asking You to baptize me in the mighty power of the Holy Spirit that empowered You to do Your work. Now, that's what you call apostolic succession. When His Spirit can come upon me, the Spirit that anointed Him, the Spirit that has anointed the church, the apostles, the first century, right down here. And here in Wichita Falls tonight, the church can look up and say, oh, Jesus, let that Spirit anoint me tonight. Come upon me. Hallelujah. That's apostolic succession. Glory to God. One last thing I want to say to you about the meaning of Pentecost, and that is that it means a never-ending promise to each generation to perpetuate the truth. Now, here's what I mean. Look at verses 38 and 39 in chapter 2. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Pentecostal power, as described in Acts 1:8 and 2:4, is essential to a believer, and it's available to every succeeding generation. And we are not responsible only to allow our lives to be filled. We're responsible to bring our children and to pass it on to the generation of those coming along behind us. And that's what Isaiah meant in Isaiah 44 when he said, I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground, and I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. He is saying to you, mother and dad, and I'm speaking to you who have children still here in the church, still growing up at your knee, here is your promise, that you can not only lead your children in and before them a life of the Spirit-filled believer, but you have the promise that you can lead them on into that experience. And when you're passing on, you can say, oh, hallelujah, thank God the faith is strong. You know, that's what Paul said that was so great about Timothy. His grandma had it, his mama had it, and he had it, and it's going to keep going. And that's what Pentecost is all about. It means passing a marvelous touch of God on to the church. Parents must claim the promise for their children. The church must intercede for the youth. Each generation must experience firsthand. There is no such thing as secondhand. Keeping the torch on a glow and passing it, that's the privilege of a Pentecostal church. Oh, my friends, this is a wonderful hour. It's a wonderful hour. And I would that I could take, Pastor, I just wish we could pick our congregations up and take them over to see the revival, the Pentecostal revival. I was telling some of the brethren this morning, Joyce and I were in Korea. You know, the Assemblies of God is next to the Presbyterian is the second largest church in South Korea. And one day we walked in, but you see, Presbyterian or Baptist or Methodist or Assembly of God, over there they don't know that you're not supposed to be Spirit-filled. That they are all Spirit-filled. We walked in. Buddy, come over here. We're just going to join hands and start thanking God together. And she had all these, I could tell just by looking at, they had no idea what was going on. And she said, come on over here. And she had them all coming over, and we were praying and having a time of prayer. And that was just her life. That was her life as a owner of that shop. Living in the overflow. Living in the overflow. No, it doesn't mean that you're giddy and silly, unwise. It's Spirit-filled people are some of the wisest people I know. Make the best decisions. Make the best citizens. Make the best church members. Because they're living in the strength that's vital for this hour. I don't care what your job is. It really doesn't matter what your lifestyle is as far as whether you're making $100,000 a year or 50 or what. You need Pentecost as a living reality. And I really think that our past generation of Pentecostal forebears done their very best to model for us, especially our first fathers. They modeled for us what a genuine Pentecostal life was all about. The dedication of it, consecration of it, the earnestness of it, the simplicity of it. I just think that tonight we're the most privileged people in all the world. Most privileged people. And I'm going to tell you this. Anywhere you see the powerful revival that's reaching souls in this earth, it doesn't matter where, China, Africa, South America, it really doesn't matter where. I want you to know this. I'm telling you this because I have seen it. It's not just hearsay. It is being prosecuted. It's being executed. It's being moved forward and advanced by a Spirit-filled, anointed, tongue-talking church. That's where the revival touching this world is. Don't let anyone kid you. Oh, what a privilege. What a privilege. And I just feel that God is speaking to us as a movement and as a church here that we seek Him. Enter into our covenant with Him. And let Pentecost be everything God wants Pentecost to be to us. Would you stand with me? And if that's your heart tonight, if it's your heart that Pentecost would be in me, in you, what God wants it to be, I want you to just step from your place and come and humble yourselves before Him and just begin to let Him speak to you, talk to you, and let Him reveal His Spirit to you because He desires to baptize His church. As our musicians play, I'm asking you who are hungry, who want Pentecost to be the full, genuine, real power of God in your life, I want you to just come, humble yourselves before Him, begin to seek His face. Let Him reveal Himself to you tonight. You're coming on the basis of His Word. You're not coming because I've invited you. You're coming on the basis of His Word. You're coming on the basis of your relationship to Jesus. You're coming on the basis of the blood of the covenant. You're coming on the basis of the promise of the Father. You're not having to beg because it is His gift to us. We don't have to beg because it's His promise to us. We just humble ourselves. And in faith, we begin to look to Him. I want you to just humble yourself and say, Lord, fill me with faith tonight. Fill me to believe Your Word. I want to just believe Your Word. I want to trust Your Word and enter into the Pentecostal experience because of faith in Your name and faith in Your Word and faith in what God wants my life to be. Oh, hallelujah. I sense Him here tonight. I sense Him here right now. I sense Him here right now. Hallelujah. 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 Thank you, Jesus.